Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we will read beginning at verse 18, and we'll read down through verse 23. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I generally am opposed to visuals in a sermon, visual guides and things like that. But one time I did see a very effective visual that was done during a sermon on a screen in the background. And in this visual, what they did is they had a circle or some type of symbol representing God, and they had another circle or some symbol representing man. And it was describing how when we grow in Christ, our understanding of God, it begins to increase. We begin to understand more and more of who God is. And so there was another circle higher up saying that our view of God kind of becomes higher and higher. And our view of ourself correspondingly becomes lower and lower. And as we start to see our true nature, our true sinfulness, and as we grow in Christ, another circle in this visual appeared higher, another one lower showing us, another one higher, another one lower, showing the distance between us and God increasing more and more as we begin to understand our relationship to God more and more. And in that first two circles, that distance between God and man, to bridge that gap was a picture of a cross was placed there, obviously representing the atoning work of Christ. And this was the best part of the visual. This part was where it got really good. Is as those circles increased, another cross was placed, a bigger cross to bridge that bigger gap. And then as the circles increased farther apart, a bigger cross was placed to bridge a bigger gap. And it continued on till finally at the end of this visual, you had these two circles far apart and this gigantic cross separating the gap between the two. The larger that gap is viewed between us and God, the greater we'll have an understanding of the cross. The more clearly we see how high and holy God is and debased and ungodly we are, the more it magnifies the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I'd like to do in this sermon, is for us to consider in many ways that gap. We want to look at that gap. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 in many ways is very negative, a lot of what we see in there. But it's absolutely essential if we want to understand the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greater we understand the revelation of the wrath of God, the greater we'll understand the revelation of the righteousness of God. And what I mean by righteousness is what Paul means in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Not a common use, at least not for me or those who I hear. We don't usually speak of the gospel as the revelation of the righteousness of God. And that's how Paul referred to the gospel. Look real quickly at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, or in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In order to understand this revelation, the gospel, Paul begins by explaining another revelation the revelation of the wrath of God. Look at verse 18, and that's what really ties these two verses together, is this word revelation. Verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven partly to show us that we are under it. We are under God's wrath. From chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, the apostle argues that we are under the wrath of God, that we are under sin, that we are under the law. Look at chapter 3, verse 9 quickly. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. As the apostle begins to conclude his argument of this section, Romans 3, 9. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Look at verse 19. Same chapter, chapter 3, verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So the more we understand Romans 1:18 through 3:20, this section, the more we'll understand, in many ways, this table before us. The more we'll understand what sin is, the more we will understand the surpassing greatness of having sins forgiven. So we're going to seek to prepare our hearts for communion by contemplating this gap and the one who bridged the gap, that we may appreciate more deeply his sacrifice. In this section, Romans 1:18 through 3:20, Paul, he gives a penetrating view of sin. He begins by declaring the wrath of God in verse 18, as we already read, and then he establishes man's guilt in verses 19 and 20. He establishes man's guilt in those two verses, and he does this by defeating one of the most common excuses. It can be put in a phrase, "I just didn't know." That's probably one of the most common excuses given against the gospel, is "I just didn't know." And that's what he largely spends his time on in this little section here. People often try to fool themselves by pleading ignorance. It soothes their conscience because they can prove that they lack sufficient knowledge, then they find themselves not under God's law. Their mouth is not stopped, and they are not held accountable to God. This is the complete reversal of what we just read in Romans 3:19. So in order to get to Romans 3:19 and 20, Paul first must establish man's guilt, and he does this in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1. And again, by defeating that argument or that excuse, that plead for ignorance. And so in order to get to the verse we're going to get to, it's verse 21 is really we're going to focus on. Let's look briefly at verses 19 and 20, and then we'll get into our outline. Verse 19, he says this, Romans 1:19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." So how has God shown this to man, to every single man? Verse 20, he explains, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And listen to the conclusion. "So they are without excuse." The predicament of mankind is not that they longed for the true God and just couldn't find him. The history of the world, it's much more tragic than that, as we're going to see. And so this brings us to the verse we're going to focus on today. It's verse 21. Let's read that. Romans 21, or at least the first part. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." And we're going to look at this under three headings today. Number one, I'll give you all three up front, and we'll go through each one. Number one, how did they know God? How did they know God? Or in what sense did they know God, is what I'm getting at. In what sense did they know God? Number two, how did they respond to God? How did they respond to God? Or really we're going to see is how did they not respond to God? And then number three, how should we respond to God? So let's look at this first one. Number one, how did they know God? Or as I said, in what sense did they know God? Obviously, verse 21, it says, for although they knew God, speaking of mankind in general, all people, it says they knew God. It's obviously not saying that they knew God in a saving way. Usually this is how Scripture uses this term, to say someone knows God. It's usually referring to a Christian or a believer, someone who knows him in a saving way. For example, Galatians 4:9, it says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, and then he goes on, he refers to a Christian as one who has come to know God. And usually the believer is referred to as those who, they do not know God. So it's somewhat surprising that the apostle would use this term to know God to refer to everyone, that in some sense everybody knows God. And note that it's not just the opportunity to know God. The apostle is not speaking of the opportunity to know God is out there for everyone. He's referring to a real true knowledge. He says that they do know God. Look at verse 19 once again. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. God himself has done this. He has made it effective. Look at 21. It makes it even more clear. For although they knew God, so it's not the possibility merely, but the actuality, or we could use today's terms of it got through, the revelation got through. It had its intended effect. They did see and know him in some sense. How did they know him? How is this possible that everybody could be said to know God? Look at verse 20 again. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. And in summary, to be very brief, the apostle, what he's doing in a sense is he doesn't describe the world as a world that's in darkness. In many ways, what he's doing is he's describing the world as a world that is filled with light, yet it's inhabited by a people who refuse to open their eyes. A world where the glory of God is on display every single place, everywhere. As one person put it, it's like you can't pick up a rock or a tree or anything and not found underneath printed, made by God. Every single place you turn in the world, it testifies of the glory of God. And this isn't new to the Apostle Paul. This is what the psalmist is saying about. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The earth is full of his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Everywhere we see the testimony of the glory of God, a brilliant world. John Calvin, he referred to this truth in this way. The whole world is a theater for the display of the divine goodness, wisdom, justice, and power. And in a sense, Abraham Kuyper, he took this one step further and said this. If the cosmos is the theater of revelation, man is both actor and spectator. And so not only is the world, in a sense, a theater that we are viewing the glory of God everywhere we look, but everything he made testifies of him, which means we're not exempt from that. We also are part of the creation. We are something he's made. We call this general revelation, a general revelation to all. We often think of it out there, but it's just as true in some sense, even deeper in here. Everywhere, we are watching it, and we are also participating in this revelation. We can no more run away from the revelation of God than we can escape our own selves. And so you can see why Paul would conclude they're without excuse. No one has an excuse. Even if you don't have eyes physically to see, if you have existence, being, if you are alive, you have some testimony of the glory of God. And so everyone is without excuse. So to answer our question, this first point. So in what sense do all people know God? Not in a saving sense, obviously, but, and very importantly, they know God truly and in such a way that they are left without excuse. That is abundantly clear in this passage. If the revelation of God isn't brilliantly clear, then Paul's argument falls apart. He is arguing that man has no excuse because it is abundantly clear, the revelation of God. So that's our first point. Moving on to our second point. How did they respond to this revelation? How did they respond to God? Really what we're getting at is, like I said, how did they not respond? How did they not respond? Let's look at our verse again. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. How would you describe the basic problem of the world? If you were asked, the world asked you, what is its basic problem? Or what is the great evil of the world, of our day? Many subscribe to the idea that as long as you don't hurt anybody else, you're okay. Just don't hurt anybody, and that's their highest ethic. Now, what's completely absent from this way of thinking is God. Simply not saying an ill word toward anyone is not enough. Even not saying an ill word towards God is not enough. And that's actually part of the problem. We read at the end of this chapter, Romans chapter 1:28, it says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The great evil of the world is that they knew God. They truly knew God, but they did not positively honor him as God or give thanks to him. We're going to look at this point under two headings. We'll look at both parts. They did not honor him as God, and the second, they did not give him thanks. So first, they did not honor him as God. Why is honor so important? Why would you think Paul would start this penetrating view of the world situation with this sin, this word, honor? The more we understand what this is, the more it becomes apparent why he started here and why this is the great evil in the sense of the world. Some translations translate, instead of honor, the word glorify. They do not glorify him as God. Now, in the Hebrew word for glory, it comes from the verb root, which means to be heavy, or gravity, or heaviness, greatness, abundance. The opposite, something that has no glory or value, would be something that's light, that's very light. Apparently, in the Hebrew mind, a person's importance was thought of in terms of weightiness. I'm not sure if that's where that saying came, that their value is, I forgot the saying now, their weight in gold. And so you could value someone their weight in gold. The Hebrew word, it comes from this idea of weightiness. Now, the Greek word for glory, it comes from the verb root meaning to think, referring to the opinion of a person, or the opinion a person holds about himself, or to what others think about him. Basically, it works out to be their reputation. In the Bible, both terms, the Hebrew and the Greek word, refer basically to the importance of a person, whether speaking of their, again, weightiness or their reputation. Here's one definition of this word, to glorify or to honor. To cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. I'll say that again. One definition of this word glorify is to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest or acknowledged. So what does it mean to honor or glorify someone? At its most basic level, it must begin with simply acknowledging them. And it's a great disrespect or dishonor to ignore someone, to not consider them, to not think of them, to not speak to them, or to even not even speak about them. But this word, it goes far beyond merely acknowledging someone's existence, but to recognize their worth, their weightiness, their value. Honor is a disposition of the heart from which flows corresponding actions. I'll say that again. Honor is a disposition of the heart from which flows corresponding actions. If you truly recognize the worth of someone or something, you act accordingly. We see this somewhat illustrated in Matthew chapter 13 in Christ's parable. It says in verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." So why is honor so important? Your actions, or lack of them, show what you value, what you think most about, talk most about, reveals what you value. A very interesting question to ask yourself or someone else is, what do you daydream about? It's a very interesting question to think, what do I daydream about? What is our kind of our longings, our hopes, our wishes? What was the great sin of the world? Here it is put in somewhat what Paul said, but adding a few extra words. Although they truly knew the most worthy being, the most beautiful being, they did not sell all and lay hold of God. And you see that hopefully that why this is such an awful thing, what happened. They failed to do the one thing above all things they were created to do, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let's move on to the second thing they failed to do. They did not give thanks to Him. They did not give thanks to Him. Now, why is thanksgiving so important? Let me ask you a question. Has someone ever failed to give you thanks? To acknowledge all that you did for them? I'm sure it hurt deeply. When my mom was powerfully convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, when she was convinced that the Word was God, her first immediate feeling was not one of joy. It was one of guilt. It was one of grief. She told me that at that moment when she realized that Jesus Christ actually was God, she thought Jesus, her whole life, Jesus had cared for her, had provided for her, had watched over her, and she said she never, ever had thanked Him. Being raised with a Jewish mother, she said she definitely did not honor Him as God. The great tragedy in the world is that it knows God. It actually, in some sense, as we described, it knows God, and it does not thank Him. Who is God? The apostle argues here. It's plain. It's obvious. God has made it plain and obvious to the world. It says He Himself has shown it to the world. In verse 20, it says the world clearly perceived who He was. He says His invisible attributes have been seen. You say, how could that possibly be? He said, through what He made, He's clearly shown Himself. He lists two, if not attributes. He says invisible attributes, but two, at least eternal power, and the divine nature might be a broader category. But he says He's shown His eternal power, His divine nature to the world. A being that is all-powerful. What is the response to that being? We read in Romans 11:36, from him and through him are all things. So what's the result? To Him be the glory forever. Amen. We know that's the logical response. One who has all power, who has given us all things, everything we ever had came through and from him. The only proper and logical response, the only right, righteous response, is to thank him, to give him thanks. When Paul was preaching to a group of pagans on Mars Hill, he said this, arguing in many ways a very similar way. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he wrote to the Corinthians, another pagan cultured group of people. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Every single thing we have, even our very breath that we're using moment by moment to sustain our life is a gift from God. It's a gift from him. Not only has he revealed that he is a God of eternal power, that all things come from him, but he is a God, as he says, of divine nature. Now, if he had left it there, only revealed to the world an eternally powerful God, it would be a terrifying thing. And yet he doesn't leave it there. He says, as he preaches to another pagan group in Lystra, in Acts 14, as they're coming out and trying to offer sacrifices to them after they see the miracle, and they're rushing and yelling to stop this foolishness. So we came to turn you from this ignorance. God has already revealed himself to you guys. He says in verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He didn't just show that he was all powerful. He showed that his part of his divine nature was goodness. He said he did good things to you guys. He gave you gladness. He gave you food. He sent the rains from heaven to show you that he's good. It is plain because God has made it so. We all clearly perceive this, that God is not only all-powerful, but he's good. He's good. And that is enough for us to know, at least to establish our guilt. It reminds me of the passage, if you've ever read, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. When the children, they ask about Aslan, the lion, when they begin to hear about him. And when they hear that he's a lion, it's pretty terrifying. And one of the children, they say, is he safe? And the reply is, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And that's what God, he's not only revealed to the world that he is all-powerful. He's revealed to the world that he is good. That he is good, not to mention that he is wise, that he is just. Many, many other things he has revealed to all. Over and over and over again, the psalmist wrote, over and over again, our pastors are telling you, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He is good. To truly know God, the one whose attributes are eternal power, goodness, wisdom, justice, demands the highest respect and appreciation. And so we can see these are awful sins to not respect the highest of beings, to not appreciate the one who gave us all things. So let's turn to our third and last point. How should we respond to God? How should we respond to God? You would think that people who do not honor and love and adore and want to talk about God all the time must not have a clue how wonderful he is. If they could simply see his greatness, they would love him. But the truth is far more devastating. As we read in the scriptures, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So they're without excuse. It's not that they did not know him, but that they chose to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. They do it knowingly. They do it with knowledge. Therefore, they're without excuse. It's not ignorance, largely, that we see on behalf of the world. It's unrighteousness. It's not pity that they deserve. It's punishment. The scriptures, at the end of this chapter, it says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. To know something of God, of his greatness, of his attributes, of his divine nature, of his great worth, and not to esteem him, not to value him, not to give him the honor that is due his great name, it is a great sin. It is a great sin. The great tragedy was that they knew. They knew all along. So how should we respond? Briefly, I'm just going to mention two things in closing. Two ways that we should respond. Not two separate ways, but both of them. We should respond in both ways. Number one, live according to the knowledge you have been given. Live according to the knowledge you have been given. What did they do with this knowledge of God revealed? Brothers and sisters, what have you done with the knowledge that God has revealed to you? How much more of a tragedy is it when we, who know so much more, fail to honor him as God and give him thanks? I think in many ways it's a much greater sin when we complain than when the world complains. We who know not only his creating work and common grace, which we refer to as general revelation, but of his saving work and his amazing grace, which we refer to as special revelation. As the scripture says, he who has been given much, much is required. We have not only experienced his creative work in bringing us into existence, but we've experienced his work of recreation, of regeneration, and causing us to be born again to a living hope. For us to walk around with our heads down, it's a much greater shame than for the world to do that. We have a living hope. But not only have we been redeemed, but we've been given much light. We live in a world full of light, and we personally particularly have been given much, much light. Not only in light of the world, but in light of world history, we've been given much light. Many, many Christians did not have Bibles, as Pastor Sam was talking about with the Thessalonians. We do. We do have Bibles. We're not exempt. Many, many Christians who have Bibles, they don't understand their Bibles that well. They don't have good teaching. We have robust, sound doctrine given to us over and over. Do we live according to the knowledge that we've been given? Do we live in light of the knowledge that we've been given? Do we read our Bibles like we should? And I'm not just speaking of the frequency, how often we read it, but with the intensity to read it as the very word of the living God that he inscripturated. So we can have it. It's been preserved. Not to keep it on the shelf, not to look at it, but to know it, to memorize it, to hide it in our heart, to live by it, to meditate on it, to contemplate it. I remember at my old church when there was a lot of wrestling regarding doctrines of predestination and related doctrines, and some Christians' responses were, does it really matter? And yes, it does matter. God has said it. He has revealed it. Everything he's revealed is important. We should want to know all that we can about God. Give ourselves to the reading, to the knowledge of him. I feel for myself, so often we know so much and yet we love so little. It seems like our knowledge and our love is way out of proportion. It's kind of like the Corinthians. He said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The people in Corinth were really big on knowledge, and yet their knowledge, so-called, was causing them to hurt people. He said, knowledge puffs up. He said, but love, if you loved your brother, you would build them up. That's the same church he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. Love, it's patient and kind. That's what they needed to hear. We should be, he said in the same chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, talking about knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And in a sense, they should be more excited about God knowing them than what they know about God. And sometimes we can be more excited about what we know about God than the fact that God knows me. That should flourish. That should astonish us. We should live according to the knowledge we have. There was a song by Keith Green. It's called Asleep in the Light. If you've never heard it, I encourage you to look it up and listen to it. And many areas he was wrong in his theology, but he often said things that were dead on, that were right on, to say that is true. He was a good exhorter. He says that the world is asleep in the dark, but the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. He said, how can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? And sometimes I think about that. How could I not have a greater love for the Lord, a love for the lost, when he fed me so well? So live according to the knowledge that you've been given. In closing, last thing, remember the gap and the great cross. Remember the gap and the great cross. Our passage before us is not about someone else. It's not about the world out there. Sometimes we get so familiar reading Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, and it's like that's about the sinner, and that's about those outside the gospel. We forget that is our story. This is our history. We once were those who knew God, and we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. This is our story. This is the story of mankind, of all sinners. This is the kind of the doctor's most detailed diagnosis of the problem of mankind, and we are part of it. Perhaps the greatest display of this verse we are considering is the table right before us. That mankind knew him, but they did not honor him or give him thanks. The greatest dishonor took place at the cross, the shameful death. The creation, as we said earlier, has been testifying of the glory of God since the beginning, but perhaps it never spoke so clearly as when our Savior bridged the gap. When his body was broken and his blood was poured out, the sun, almost as if it couldn't bear to look, it veiled its face. The ground, almost as if it couldn't bear to uphold this awful act with shaking under it, trembling under its creator's suffering and death. It was as if the rocks tore open in their sorrow. How do we measure that distance between us and God? Our hymn tells us, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here, we could say here at this table, may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Never did the world, and us included in that, dishonor God more than at the cross. Never has the world been more unappreciative than when they crucified the one who gave them all things. And the great tragedy was they knew him. They knew him. They knew him at the cross. We read in Matthew 27:54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. But never was God's glory declared more fully than at the cross. Not only power, not only goodness, but grace and mercy and love were revealed at the cross.